Again, in honor of our Memorial Day weekend, I wanted to read to you the citation of a great American hero who has passed away and died this past Thursday on May 25th. Don Rudolph died, and I'd met Don on a couple of occasions. I wasn't real close with him, but I enjoyed being around him because he at one time was kind of the Medal of Honor Society's kind of unofficial historian. And he knew a tremendous amount of the history, and he could regale you with a lot of facts and figures and oddities that had taken place of Medal of Honor history and lore and things like that, and you know, some of the peculiarities that history has produced. That there's been two sets of fathers and sons that have received the Medal of Honor: the MacArthurs and the Roosevelts. And not Franklin, and Teddy just got his in the last 5 years. Teddy Roosevelt finally got what he called that infernal medal. He was so mad about the fact that he didn't get the Medal of Honor for his charge up San Juan Hill, but he respected the medal so much that it was Teddy Roosevelt, right after the turn of the century when he became president, that made the presentation of the Medal of Honor a White House event, and bringing the recipient to the White House. Before then, you just got it sent by U.S. mail. So all of those, you know, to this date, the biggest majority of the Medals of Honor ever issued were issued, of course, for the Civil War. And all those guys just got them sent to them in the mail. And you had your, you know, the box had your name on the bottom of it, and that was about it. But Roosevelt really made it a real event. And then his son, Theodore Roosevelt Jr., received the Medal of Honor in World War II. Then, of course, Arthur MacArthur received his in the Civil War for his bravery in hauling the colors up Lookout Mountain and the Battle of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And then, of course, Douglas MacArthur, his son, got it, the Medal of Honor for his stand at Corregidor. And his was given to him when he had left Corregidor and went to Australia. You know, a funny thing, if anybody ever finds one, just as a historical nut like I am, if you ever see, I have never, and I've asked guys about this all the time, I have never once seen a picture of Douglas MacArthur wearing his Medal of Honor. I've never seen it. I'm not sure as if he ever put it on. And so if you ever come across a picture, I don't mean his ribbon, he always had that, but I mean him wearing the medal. I've never seen a picture of him ever wearing that medal. And I was just wondering if there was ever a picture even out there that did. I know when they gave it to him on a train, and they just handed it to him in the coach that he was in. But I don't know as if he ever wore it or if it was ever even draped around his neck. So if you ever come across a picture of MacArthur wearing his Medal of Honor, let me know about it. I'd like to see it because I've never seen one. Then there was a couple of uncles, nephews. Bob Dunlap was the uncle in World War II at Iwo Jima. He got the Medal of Honor. Of his nephew was Jim Stockdale, who got the Medal of Honor in Vietnam for his heroic deeds in the prisoner of war camps there in the Hanoi Hilton. But anyway, there's a lot of little oddities and things like that. The average Medal of Honor recipient is a short, runny, skinny little guy, and nobody would ever think he ever did these things. Don Rudolph, in fact, was a very skinny guy. And Don Rudolph was a very enjoyable man to listen to about many of these stories. But he was second lieutenant in the United States Army in Company E, Easy Company, 20th Infantry in the 6th Infantry Division, and he was in the Japanese theater. This date and place took place in Munaz, Luzon, the Philippine Islands, on 5 February 1945, and he was originally from Minneapolis, Minnesota. His citation says, Second Lieutenant Rudolph, then he was a technical sergeant, was acting as a platoon leader at Munaz, Luzon, Philippine Islands. While administering first aid on the battlefield, he observed enemy fire issuing from a nearby culvert. crawling to the culvert with rifle and grenades, he killed three of the enemy concealed there. He then worked his way across open terrain toward a line of enemy pillboxes which had immobilized his company. Nearing the first pillbox, he hurled a grenade through its embouchure and charged the position. With his bare hands, he tore away the wood and tin covering, then dropped the grenade through the opening, killing the enemy gunners and destroying their machine gun. Ordering several riflemen to cover his further advance, Lieutenant Rudolph seized a pick mattock and made his way to the second pillbox. Piercing its top with the mattock, he dropped a grenade through the hole, fired several rounds from his rifle into it, smothered any surviving enemy by sealing the hole and the embouchure with earth. In quick succession, then, he attacked and neutralized six more pillboxes. Later, when his platoon was attacked by an enemy tank, he advanced under covering fire, climbed to the top of the tank turret, and dropped a white phosphorus grenade through the turret, destroying the crew. Through his outstanding heroism, superb courage and leadership, and complete disregard for his own safety, Lieutenant Rudolph cleared the path for an advance which culminated in one of the most decisive victories of the Philippine campaign. And he was awarded that Medal of Honor subsequent to that, and again passed away last Thursday, May 25th, which leaves now only 112 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. So it is a very small and getting smaller all the time group. Well, we thank them and for all the service they have provided to the country and all those who have given their lives for this service, and for those who are in the military now and for those who are part of this assembly and associated with assembly. We are enormously proud of you, and we just thank you so much for your continued service, and hope that you get the recognition you deserve. And instead of, the people we send, the few that we send into the military from this assembly, usually aren't too much concerned with dying for their country as much as they are killing the bad guys for their country. And that's what we love to see, is the enemy totally destroyed and annihilated. And so that's, I would hope that through the doctrine that you have received here, you have already become a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and the military is actually getting a great benefit by what they have received from those whose souls have been prepared by the Word of God. Well, let's move on today then and get back to our study of Romans and get down at least the major components of these sections that we have been dealing with. So if you've got your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 6. As I said, my understanding of how to break this down into the components, and it's important that we do this because God actually designed to have within the Word, as you go through a particular doctrine, like we're going through our godly sanctification, the packages of doctrine are put there intentionally. They're designed to be there so that they're unpacked, they're fully understood and properly dealt with, and then you move on to the next one, and each successive one has an order to it. It has a design and a purpose to it, and that's one of the reasons we begin by looking at those packages and saying, even if we can't come along and put every kind of definition and see every kind of detailed design and purpose that it has, but we can identify, well, that's a component that makes this up. I may not know everything there is about it, but I can identify that's a component. And since we're familiar with the way that God does this through the Apostle Paul, it's natural that we have a statement that is made to us here in verse 14 when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And then this response that it elicits, "What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And then Paul's bringing that up short, "God forbid." So here Paul once again sets forth in this statement form this major doctrinal issue that we're not under the law but under grace. And this is the next natural thing that has to be dealt with. And there's a naturalness to this. That's because of what we have just come to understand and appreciate about our sanctified position in Christ, that we are indeed dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this doctrine is naturally going to come along and build on that. So that we haven't left what we have just studied. We're going to have that in our thinking the whole way through. But this is going to build on top of that. Now that you know what it means to be dead to sin, alive to God, and how to put that, reckon that to be so, and put that into practice in the way you are not yielding yourself, your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness. Building on that now is this next component that's naturally to be built on that doctrine. But this is not just another building block of information. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not just going to give us further explanation of that issue. This being not under the law but under grace is to be the next natural thing, because any attempt to get grace abounding in your functional life, if you think that you're going to be able to come along, well, I've changed my numbers up here, so I've got to learn new numbers. What I want is this one. If you think you're going to be able to come along and take what you were in Adam and now say, in Christ, I now am dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, and I know what that means, but now I'm going to continue to put my whole position in Christ now into practice, and I'm going to, in any way, attempt to get that grace that has justified me unto eternal life, abounding even further in my sanctified life, and to get that grace abounding and do that in your functional sanctified life by trying in any way whatsoever to utilize the law in doing it, that not only is going to fail in ever producing fruit unto holiness, but utilizing the law to be the thing that you are now to live by will take your whole sanctified life and put it to death. It's death to that. It will kill all of this. It'll destroy your ability to bring forth fruit unto holiness. That's one of the reasons why you've got to become familiar with the fact that the law is something you are not to embrace. And there's something in you naturally that is wanting to go after that. And I've used the expression before, it's like a magnet to metal. And you say, the law. It's like, yeah, I've been saved by grace, and now all of a sudden you want to veer off that course and say, but I want to live by the law. The law. You say, well, I've never thought that. Yes, you have. You just don't know it. But you've all thought it. And you, listen, more importantly, you need to recognize, even if that does not seem to be true of you, that is the truth. That you have within your human spirit, you have within your soul, naturally, a proclivity and a bend and a trend and a tendency to want to do the law, because your flesh would be put into motion. You'd be doing something. I'd be keeping a Sabbath, I'd be observing something, I would be abstaining from something, I would be performing in some way. But there is a major fundamental misconception of the law to begin with, and that's what Paul begins with. And you cannot utilize the law in any way, shape, or form to live your Christian life. It cannot be done. It will take that sanctified life and put it to death. And oftentimes people think that if they're going to be good, if they're going to be holy, if they're going to be righteous, how am I going to do that? How many times do you hear people say to some little kid, now you know what God said in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, sonny. Put that bubble gum back. It's almost a part of culture. It's almost a part of the fabric of the world in which we live. That the law is the natural thing that is going to stop you from doing something and motivate you to do something else. But that's not what the law will do. But people often think that if we're going to be righteous and holy and good, and the immediate thing that comes to mind, and especially the immediate thing that comes to the flesh, is that God wrote down His good, holy, righteous standards in the law, and He gave them to Moses at Mount Sinai, didn't He? Well, He did. Well, then let's live by that. And so that must be the way we now live, or we walk in newness of life. No, it's not. There's a natural, as I said, There's this natural penchant, or this natural bend in your natural man to attempt to walk in newness of life by walking under the law. And even if you don't think that's so, You need to recognize it, and this section is going to cause you to understand it and appreciate it as being the truth of the matter. But you must be told that, and you must be taught that walking in newness of life can never be accomplished by getting under the law. That has to be instructed into you. There has to be the effectual working of some doctrine that makes that true. Therefore, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the declaration that we are not under the law but under grace, and the erroneous objection in connection with that. And there's some fundamental things we're going to have to look at there. Like I said, we're going to have to see something about the word dominion and what it means to be under the law and not, and under grace, and not be under the law but under grace. And then in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? We have to be able to absolutely, without any kind of hesitation, know exactly why that question would be the elicited response from someone who would tell you, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Then why would somebody come along and be so... I mean, this is like rocking you back on your heels saying, what then? You've just taken something away from me. Are we supposed to just sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace. God forbid. Well, we'll have to make sure that's clearly understood, but my understanding is that's really the first component of this section. The first component is the declaration, the statement of what's the big thing now that we're going to be studying. And so therefore, when we come to the next section of this, and I put this kind of small, and my apologies if you can't read this, but I wanted to try to get all the sections on here, or all the components on one slide. I had it on two, but then I thought, well, I think I can get it all on one slide, but I'll have to reduce the printing just a little bit. But my understanding is then when you look in your Bible, you should immediately know, when it says in verse 16, know ye not, he's obviously now going to begin to explain and to unpack something in connection with that erroneous question that was raised there in verse 15, and he's going to address that issue. And you'd be right. So you can come along and say, I know something begins there. We have verses 14 and 15 set the big issue forth. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are whom ye obey? By the way, we have to understand, why does Paul bring the word servant into the picture? That's an extremely critical issue of understanding that. And there is a horrible, disastrous to the context problem that arises when you take the Greek word doulos and translate it slave. Do you know that Paul never uses that expression? That he is a slave? There's a difference between a slave and a servant. And one of the sloppy ways you can tell somebody does not understand proper translation is that every time they see the word doulos, they want to say, that's a bond slave. That's the most abject form of slavery. And rah, rah, rah. And they go into this whole, this is me, you know, 20 years ago. This is wrong. This should not be servant. This should be slave. No, it shouldn't. It's got to be servant. If that's slave in this context, it's destroyed the context. You have to know why he's bringing in the issue of a servant into the picture. By the way, the person who asked the question in verse 15 knows why. The guy who asked the question in verse 15 knows why he's asking it, and he knows why Paul's bringing this whole issue up. But as you look down through here, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that as you were the servants of sin, he's still talking about that issue. Being then made free from sin in verse 18, he's still talking about that issue. And then he's going to have to bring something up here, but he's still talking about that issue because he's going to talk about yielding your members as servants. That servant issue is still there. For verse 20, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. It's still there. And then, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? He's beginning to conclude it. And even though the word therefore isn't used, you have but now being made almost as a conclusionary way, made free from sin and become servants. The issue servant runs the thread right down through verse 22. Ye had your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And then he caps it off with verse 23, beginning in the word with the word for. That's a word of further explanation and amplification of what verse 22 says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, we get a know ye not again. So as you read through it without looking at any real details, I would conclude, if it were me, I would say that verse 16 all the way down through verse 23 is dealing with that first or that major component. And it really is the first major component, because really the first component is just the setting forth of the big issue. And the first component to that big issue is actually the second component on the board. And my understanding is that that is the erroneous thinking of what actually occurs here is an objection. That's really what's happened in verse 14. You're not under the law, you're under grace. What? I object! Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? That's an objection. And that immediately produces an erroneous thought, an erroneous thinking, and erroneous speaking. And the erroneous thinking is going to now, from verse 16 through 23, it's going to be the object of Paul's attack. He's going to say something that is provoking to you. He's going to say something to provoke. It's just like, you know, you take a stick and you start poking a snake. You keep provoking. A rattlesnake, by nature, does not want to strike. One of the reasons is because it weakens it. But a rattlesnake will strike if it's provoked. You provoke it long enough, it will finally strike. And what Paul does by making the statement, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, that poked the snake of your natural man and provoked it into striking. And when it struck out with the very thing Paul knew would come out of it. In fact, God knew it. God knows perfectly how the human spirit thinks. And because of that, he knows exactly what to say to provoke that to come out. And it came tumbling right out exactly the way he knew it would. When that natural man of yours is confronted with not being under the law but under grace, and even as the saved, justified man you are, knowing that you're dead to sin and alive unto God, with that nature of sin still in you and still being in this body of flesh, by making this statement, it provoked the exact thing God wanted to come out. And that was, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And so that puts right onto the stage. It's like you walk right into the crosshairs. You walk right into the spotlight. And God turned the spotlight on, said something, and zoom. You walked right into the spotlight of exactly what he wanted to spotlight. And what he wanted to spotlight was the first erroneous thinking in connection with the law. And it's dealt with as an objection. The flesh will come along and say, I don't want to be under grace, I want to be under the law. I object. If I'm under grace, we're not even thinking. The thought is not so much of being under grace. The thought is not under the law. Not under the law. Not under the law. Well, we're just going to go sinning like crazy now. Wrong. That shows your thinking about the law is in error. And so in verses 16 through 23, that erroneous thinking of the first objection of not being under the law but under grace is now going to be attacked. And it's going to be totally opened up and exposed for what it is. And then it's going to be dealt with and dismissed as the error that it is. But this has to be taken, I don't have this on the board, this has to be dealt with in two parts. The first thing your flesh is going to do is to object to not being under the law. And it's going to do it for the reasons given in verses 16, 17, and 18. And in those reasons are all reasons that at the core of them have to do with why Paul brings the whole servant issue up. And you have to think about what a law does to the person to whom it was given. And you have to think about what a servant does in light of being put under a law. And then this will start making sense. I'll explain all of this. It's not supposed to make sense right now, unless, of course, you can make sense out of it because you've got the Bible. But what I'm after is that he deals with it, and as he starts working through it, he is able to attack it, expose it, and dismiss it as the error it is, but he does it in two parts. Verse 17, but God be thanked that as you were the servants of sin, but as you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, what form of doctrine did they just obey? It's not in chapter 6. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, period, right? But then, in verse 19, he comes along and what we'll have to be able to do is look at verses 16, 17, and 18 and be able to say, does that completely satisfy the objection? But Paul knows, because God knows exactly how he has created the human spirit, that something else is going to arise in your flesh. And so in verse 19 he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Once you hear what verses 16, 17, and 18 provide to dismiss this first objection, you have an infirmity in your flesh that's going to say, yeah, but what about this? It'll happen. You ever see somebody, you ever have your reflex checked in your knee? And they start tapping around there. I remember my doctor was trying to find it. By the way, when I was a kid, my doctor, if you ever seen Forrest Gump, my doctor was like that doctor. Only instead of smoking a cigarette, my doctor, Dr. Applegate, would come into the examination room with his suspenders on, his bow tie, smoking a Churchill cigar. He smoked a cigar in the examination room as he was examining you. He'd be so fired today, it wouldn't even be funny. And I can remember the first time he ever checked my knee for my reflexes. And he'd take his little hammer out, and he'd start tapping. And all of a sudden, he hit a nerve, and my leg, without me even consciously aware of it, my leg goes, whoop, like that. I thought, that is so cool. I spent the rest of the day at home hitting my knee and having my leg come out. I thought, look, this is great. Oh, wow, there's all that. All right, when God comes along here, knowing exactly how you're put together and how your human spirit is going to respond to not being under the law but being under grace, once that first erroneous objection is attacked as the error it is, as soon as the information has been given that clarifies that, exposes that, dismisses that, there's an infirmity that is in your flesh by nature, just as hitting that knee is going to cause and elicit a natural reaction to come along and say, yeah, but there's one other thing it's going to try and hold on to. Your flesh is going to try and hold on to every single law it can. And as each one is stripped away, it's going to keep grabbing and grasping for more until there's nothing but air to grasp, until you find the flesh finally understands that the law can do nothing but destroy me. And so that's why you get, I speak after the infirmity of men, speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That's the second part to this section. And it runs all the way down through verse 23. He knows there's going to be something else you object to, even in the face of the evidence presented to you in the first section. It won't be good enough. The flesh will find one little toehold where it can say, yeah, but what about this? And that's that infirmity that Paul's talking about. I haven't told you what it is yet. I've just told you it's there. And just like hitting that knee, it will react every time. So, this actually is going to occur in two parts. You get down to chapter 7 there and you see, know ye not. That tells me anyway, as I understand the road marks in my own Bible, that we're now leaving that package of doctrine and opening another package along these same lines. Contextually dealing with the law as it relates to our sanctified position in Christ and not being under it, but being under grace. And so, as you look down through chapter 7, well, let's just pick this up here. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now, he's going to drive at a very particular issue that's also going to be another objection. I object to being under grace and not under the law. And the first objection, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? But another objection is going to arise, and that second objection gets stated here. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now he's going to use an illustration to drive at the objection of what's being objected to that has to do with the way that the law dealt with the issue of the legalities of marriage. And so you have in verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. By the way, this is not, I repeat, this is not where you want to go in your Bible to find anything out about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's not what this is about. This has nothing to do with that. If you want to find that out, you need to be in 1 Corinthians 7, not in Romans 7. This is an illustration of being what it was like under the law. And it's going to deal with an erroneous objection to not being under the law but under grace. And it's going to be attacked, it's going to be exposed, and it's going to be dismissed as the error that it is. And so he goes on to talk about the issue of being a husband and a wife under the law. And if you come down and read through this section and are familiar with it, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of it. But down to verse 5, where you get the word of logic 4, which is going to be a 4 of further explanation, amplification. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So this whole illustration of verses 2, 3, 4, all come together in verses 5 and 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now, verse 6 ends in a period. Verse 7 then begins, what shall we say then? It doesn't begin, know ye not? Or knowing this or knowing that, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, my understanding is, that's beginning, again, another new section. So, my understanding is that the first 6 verses of Romans 7 is the next component of all of Romans 6:14 through 7:25. And it's going to bring up a second objection, which is also erroneous, to not being under the law but under grace. And notice that in response to the objections of not being under the law but of under grace, in each of those objections you have a know ye not. You have one in verse 16 of chapter 6 and one in verse 1 of chapter 7. Each of those know ye nots is in direct connection with a stated truth of us being not under the law but under grace, and the startling, gasping reaction that provoked in the ensuing question of verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So you have actually the big issue given to you, and two, a first and a second erroneous objection where you have erroneous thinking about the law that's going to be attacked, exposed, and then dismissed as being valid in any way, shape, or form. And the first two major objections God has the Apostle Paul deal with constitute the two most natural and common objections that you will ever hear when somebody thinks about that law. The first two major objections, the one that you're going to get from verse 16 to the end of chapter 6, and the one you're going to get in verse 1 of chapter 7 down through verse 6, are the two most major objections God has the Apostle Paul deal with, and they constitute the two most natural and the two most common objections that the concept of not being under the law but under grace generates in the thinking of someone's mind. When Paul asks the question, or not asks the question, but makes the statement of verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. When he makes that statement, the first, what that's to generate in somebody's mind, these two most common objections. And they're brought right to the surface, put right in the spotlight, and then they're dealt with appropriately. After those two objections are dealt with, then following that, there are two root. What we're doing here, by the way, there's a progress to all this. I don't know if you've I guess it is out in the western part of the state. We have a lot of sweet potatoes. As far as I know, according to the North Carolina Mudcats, when they do one of their in-between innings things, North Carolina is supposed to be the biggest sweet potato producer in the United States. And he says, yeah, he probably been out there and heard that. So I'm checked out. I don't know if sweet potatoes are the same way, but what's happening, what you're going to see happen here is, as if you've ever gone out and you pulled up potatoes, you start rooting it out. And you might, first of all, you might grab a hold of the greenery that's all above the ground, and you give a tug on it, and all the leaves and everything kind of come off in your hand. So that's kind of what you've done in this first objection. And then you get your spade or your trowel or whatever you're going to use, and you kind of dig down a little further, and then you start pulling up some roots, and you start getting down there, and those are attached to the potatoes. And finally, as you dig down farther, you further dig out the potato, and you finally rooted the entire thing out. That's exactly what God is doing in Romans, the rest of Romans 6 and all of Romans 7. He is taking this concept of the erroneous thinking about the law in ever utilizing it to be able to bring forth fruit unto holiness, and he starts rooting, and he keeps rooting down further and further until he finally has rooted the whole thing out. That's what's going to happen. You say, man, that can't be pleasant. Well, but that it's a necessary thing. Even if, again, you say, well, that's not really an issue with me. You're being trained for it to be an issue so that you can recognize it and know how to deal with it and know the proper issue and the doctrine to properly and effectually deal with it. And that's what Paul's doing here. So after these two major objections are dealt with, if you think about it anyway, the way I think about it, when I read, what shall we say then? Shall we sin? Is the law sin? God forbid. Well, to me, that also is an issue that's coming along and presenting another packet or another package another component. And what we're going to see here is, before I put this one up, I want you to understand there's a difference by nature between asking, if he was going to begin another package that did the same thing these first two did, he would say, know ye not. Right? He said that in verse 16 of chapter 6. He said that again in verse 1 of chapter 7. But the next time he asks a question, it's not know ye not. He says, what shall we say then? And then the next question he asks is in verse 13 of chapter 7. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. You see, in that verse, you get a God forbid. In verse 7, you get a question and a God forbid. Actually, you get two questions and a God forbid in verse 7. In verse 13, you get another question and a God forbid. My understanding is that those are the final two components, but they're not being presented and said the exact same way. And my understanding in that is that they're not objections. Because once this second erroneous objection is dealt with and dismissed, the root to an objection is something else. Because someone would object to a doctrine, that's not the root of the matter. That's just what the tater is attached to. But to get down to the tater, to get down to the root of it, what is it that is the root to an objection? My understanding is that a root to any objection that's an erroneous objection, that's a false objection, that's built on erroneous and false thinking, is a misunderstanding about something. And that's getting to the root of the issue. And that's what this does. That's why it's not said the way the others are said. That's why it's not said, "Know ye not." It's said in a different format. And that different format is to alert you to the fact that we're not just dealing with an objection. We're dealing with the misconception from which the objection has grown. So we actually have in chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, all the way down through verse 12, the first misunderstanding. And this misunderstandings are often deeply set in most people's minds, but it's really at the core or source of what the first two objections are about. And what Paul is doing, as I said, is rooting out all of the erroneous thinking that will hinder and prevent a saint's sanctified position in Christ from ever being able to be put fully into effect, especially to prevent putting into your now fully developed understanding of being dead to sin, alive unto God, walking in newness of life being put into effect. And really, an objection is usually raised because of some kind of misunderstanding. And so you naturally have these misunderstandings dealt with after the objections are dealt with and they are expelled. Once the objections come out, they come out tumbling out, being provoked in your thinking by the issue, then once those objections are seen as having absolutely no grounds whatsoever to stand on, then God comes along and in effect says, "Now let's forget these objections. Let's really get to the core. Let's get to the root of the matter of what you're thinking. Let's really get to the root of this matter." And the whole reason why you had these objections in the first place is because you had some real false ideas and real misunderstandings about some very fundamental things in connection with the law in the first place. Otherwise, you wouldn't have objected. You would have seen what verse 14 in chapter 6 said, and you'd said, "Great! Hallelujah!" or whatever. Instead of going, "What? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace." And so the false concept about some fundamental issues of the law has to be rooted out. And that's what the last two issues from Romans 7 through 12 and Romans 7, 13 through 25 deals with. And that's why Paul sets those questions like he does in verse 7 of chapter 7 and verse 13. He doesn't really treat them so much as objections. He treats them as, "Is this really what you're thinking? Is the law sin? Is that what you're thinking? Was then that which is good to me made death to me? God forbid. Is that what you're thinking?" And the order, so really then you have verses 13 through the end of the chapter, of chapter 7, that deal with the second misunderstanding. So it's very simple. You have the declaration of what is the big thing in verses 14 and 15 of Romans 6. You have the erroneous thinking of the first objection in the next package of doctrine. 16 through 23 of Romans 6. In the first six verses of chapter 7, you have the second erroneous objection, two objections. But that's not the root of the issue. The root of the matter is in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 7, you have the first misunderstanding stated, and you're going to get corrective doctrine that's going to be in regard to that. And you get the second misunderstanding in regard to not being under the law but under grace, and the corrective doctrine regarding it. So you have two misunderstandings that are at the root of these two objections. And that's what you've got. It's really pretty simple. The major issue, two objections in connection with it, and then the root of the two major misunderstandings that are at the core of what those objections are really all about. And so the only other thing I want to leave you with this morning, even though I made that simple, the order in which these objections and misunderstandings about the law is dealt with is very important. Each one will, as it's dealt with, as it exposed, as the erroneous thinking it is, and then dismissed as having any credibility at all, each one is going to, at the end of that, then provoke you to ask about the next issue. It'll do it as if you've been hit on the knee, and it's hit that nerve. It's going to hit a nerve, and it's going to provoke you to ask the next issue. That is, each issue, if as it effectually does its job, is going to leave you with saying, well, but what about this? And when those come up, then you know that the doctrine's effectually done its job, because it's handing you off to the next issue. It's elicited or provoked that, oh, well, if that's true, then but what about this? And that doctrine is in the order it's in because God, as I said, exactly knows how the human mind works. And when we finally get to the end of chapter 7, verse 25, God expects to have completely, by the effectual working of what He has done, uprooted all the misunderstandings about the law that naturally exist in people's minds when it comes to sanctification. And all we're after right now in this basic outline is to see that there is a deliberate, progressive, organized development of ridding the mind of erroneous understanding about the law. And again, that's the power and the ability that sense and sequence, biblical sense and sequence, has that triumphs over any kind of systematic approach to the issue. Systematic approach takes the order out. If the order is out, you've just reduced it to an academic exercise. But by keeping this in the order God put it in and paying attention to that sense and sequence, it will rid you of all the erroneous thinking about the law in connection with your sanctification. Well, then at the end of chapter 7, you know, you're left, by the time you get to the end of verse 25 of chapter 7, you're left with only one alternative. There's only one legitimate, viable alternative for putting our sanctified position in Christ into effect. And it's not the law. There's only one alternative you've got, and that's grace. And it's not that being under grace is an option. It's not an option. It's the only thing left. And therefore, it's the only thing that will actually work. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night. We might run some verses just to, again, orient ourselves to the importance of the issue, but that gives us kind of, from the bird's eye view, the overall look at it. And now we're going to really hone in now on this first section or component of verses 14 and 15 and see how that would elicit the kind of response it does in verse 15. So we'll start there on Tuesday night, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to begin this study into the law and to see the greatness of grace, even greater than the law, to be able to do, put into effect our sanctified position in Christ. We just pray as we continue to go through these doctrines in the order you have given it, that they effectually work it within us to produce exactly as it is done through the first 13 verses of Romans 6, that understanding of being dead to sin, alive unto God, that all these steps will provide the bulwark for which all this doctrine rests. And so we anticipate that's what's ahead of us. We know it's there. We just look forward to being able to be properly educated into an issue that will always be in our minds as we continue our sonship education, and always be aware and warned of as ever trying to invade into our sanctified life. We just pray again that these things will always, as always, work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.